Dr. Harold Urey was a 19th century Nobel Prize-winning chemist. And the story is told of Dr. Urey walking across the university campus one day when he ran into a fellow professor. And after chatting for a few minutes, they parted ways, but Dr. Urey turned back quickly and said, "John, which way was I going when I met you?" The other professor gestured, pointing, and said, "That way." To which Dr. Urey responded, "Oh, good, that means I've already had my lunch." I suppose all of us have been that kind of absent-minded professor, perhaps some of us more than others. I suppose all of us have walked into a room at some point and then wondered why we were there, gone after something specific, or maybe opened the refrigerator door and not remembered why. We have gone for a purpose, and yet in that moment, that purpose entirely escapes us. I'm sure all of us have done that, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that, despite the frustration it might yield. But I wonder how often we've made that same mistake when we walk into this room. Far more important than the room, how often have we made that mistake when we come into this company of people? When we join ourselves to an assembly of God's people. We have likely all heard the expression that familiarity breeds contempt. That is, the more often we do something, experience something, the less that it means to us. The late 18th and early 19th century English author William Hazlitt said, "Familiarity may not breed contempt, but it takes off the edge of admiration." Our familiarity with coming to an assembly of the saints, the regular practice of coming to a particular place for a particular purpose, in this case might not necessarily be something that is contemptuous in our mind, but perhaps it has become something that we don't admire as we ought either. Has our familiarity dulled our admiration? Have we lost sight of what this is really all about? Have we forgotten why it is that we come together? In Hebrews chapter 10, in the same context that we've mentioned in Bible class and to which Brian made reference a few moments ago, the apostle is writing about the superiority of Christ's blood and the benefits that it offers. Not a sacrifice which must be made again and again, but one which permanently accomplishes the purpose for which the Father ordained it. "Therefore, brethren," Hebrews 10 and verse 19, "since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." For those of us that are Christians, for those of us that have been around assemblies and the preaching of the gospel for any length of time at all, it is, I think, a familiar passage, at least one whose words we recognize. But how often have we contemplated what it really says about the purpose for which we are called by God Himself to assemble together as His people? Why are we here? Why do we come together? For what purposes have we entered this room? Or is it just something that we do absent-mindedly? Here the writer speaks of the practice of assembling together and admonishes these Christians to not forsake that practice. He does not here have in view an assembly, a single pointed assembly, as in the Lord's Day assembly, or as we might say, the Sunday morning worship service. But rather, he speaks to the practice of assembling together, something that was done with regularity, consistency, and constancy among the Christians in the first century. Acts chapter 2 speaks of it as something to which they were continually devoting themselves, or in which they continued steadfastly. Something that was not perceived or considered as some kind of grudging obligation, or something to which they involuntarily submitted as some kind of enslavement in Christ, but rather something to which they gladly joined themselves, participated in willingly and wholeheartedly. Why? Because they understood the purposes that were involved. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 that our assembling is our opportunities for us to draw near into the presence of God. Again, if you look in the context of Hebrews chapter 10, we understand that this is a privilege that has been secured for us uniquely by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was a sense in which the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, would permit entrance into the presence of Christ, particularly in view, or the presence of God rather, particularly in view of the Day of Atonement sacrifices and the blood carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. But what the Hebrew writer tells us in this context is that that Old Testament tabernacle, that most holy place, that Holy of Holies, was not really the presence of God, but merely a copy or a shadow of the real dwelling place of God. That it is but an imitation, a representation of the real dwelling place of God in heaven, access to which the blood of bulls and goats could never provide, for that blood could never truly take away sin. But the greater blood of the sinless Son of God, the one who was sinless like the animals, but uniquely sinless in that, unlike the animals, he had the moral capacity to choose. And he chose to abstain from all those things by which he was tempted. And as a consequence, his blood is a greater blood than the blood of any animal could ever be. And by it, redemption has been secured eternally. That is, there is no need for the perpetual, constant, and repeated shedding of blood. But the one shedding of Christ's blood has accomplished the scheme of redemption, priest would stand daily offering time after time animal sacrifices, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. But Jesus has offered one sacrifice for sins for all time and does not stand to continue His work, but rather Hebrews 10 and verse 12 has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That blood uniquely permits us access into the presence of God. There is a sense in which we constantly live in His presence, that we abide in His presence as His people. But there is a unique way in which the Hebrew writer describes us as drawing near in worship. Revelation chapter 4 depicts that presence into which we have this privilege. John was invited in Revelation 4 to come and see. And there he saw a throne standing in heaven and the one who was sitting upon the throne. Like a jasper, sardius, a rainbow surrounding the throne, an emerald in appearance, surrounded by 24 thrones, occupied by 24 elders, clothed in white garments and crowned with golden crowns. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. Seven lamps of fire burned before the throne, the seven spirits of God. And around it, like a sea of glass, like crystal, surrounded also by four living creatures. And all together, day and night, do not cease to praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." I am fully persuaded that the description of Revelation 4 is related in imagery that our feeble human minds can try to grasp, but that those words in no way fully depict the grandeur of that scene. This is the presence into which we enter when we assemble with brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus said in John chapter 4 that God seeks those who would worship Him in spirit and truth. God seeks those who would seek Him. Why do we come together? Why do we assemble like this? Because we have in it the privilege of drawing near to God. Further, it is an opportunity for us to hold fast the confession of our hope or confession of our faith without wavering. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. That is, it is one way that God has sanctioned, in fact expects us, to hold fast the confession to which we have made our commitment. It is an expression of our faith and our hope. It is certainly not the only. There are other ways in which we are told to season as salt and shine as lights. There are other aspects of our Christian lives that are to hold fast and hold forth the word of life, Paul's language in Philippians chapter 2. But this context tells us that if we forsake the practice of assembling ourselves together, as some in the first century had already begun to do, then we are not holding fast our confession without wavering. we are wavering, and as a consequence, some may be caused to doubt the trueness of our hope, the consistency of our faith, whether or not we truly believe what we say we believe. Others know that we are what we say we are. We believe what we say we believe, at least in part, because we live it. Because we do what the Lord asks of us to do. James chapter 2 tells us plainly that faith without works is dead. May I ask you, what are you saying about your faith? What are you proclaiming about the hope that has been purchased by the blood of Christ, which is intended to abide within you? What are you saying about that? If the practice of assembling with the saints is of little consequence to you, what message is communicated to others who may come only to find your place in the pew vacant? You see, we send a message to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We send a message to those who are not Christians by our view of coming together as Christians. It is not the only way, but it is a way that we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. We come together not merely for selfish purposes, but to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. To, as the King James says, to provoke, a word that by our modern connotation often has a negative sense. The New King James, to stir up. Quite literally, the language here is used from the imagery of stoking a fire, of stirring the coals, of fanning the flames, of kindling a fire, so that it burns all the more brightly. We come together, at least in part, for that purpose. To sharpen one another, to help one another in spiritual ways. A story was relayed many years ago about a preacher who went to visit a Christian who had become negligent, in fact, altogether unfaithful to the practice of assembling with the saints. Various efforts had been made to talk to him, calls had been made, notes had been written, visits had been attempted, conversations pursued, and yet nothing seemed to influence this man to want to do better, to be a part of the assemblies of the local church. The preacher went to his door one day, knocked on the front door, man answered, and without saying a word, he just opened the door and stood back and let the preacher walk in. He knew why he was there. Not a word was spoken between the two men. The man whose house it was just sat down in a rocking chair by the fireplace, and the preacher took the cue and occupied the nearest seat. And they just sat there, silently staring into the fire in the fireplace. Minutes passed without a word being spoken, and the preacher got up from his seat and took the tongs from the hearth of the fireplace, that which would have been used to turn the log in the fireplace or put another log on the fire. And using those tongs, he reached into the heart of that fire and took a coal from the middle of it and laid it on the hearth by itself. And without saying a word, he just sat back down. Together they sat there watching that coal that burned so brightly in the midst of that fire grow more and more dim, until there appeared to be no heat in it left at all.
just a burnt black lump. Without saying another word, the preacher took the tongs again, picked up that coal and put it back in the midst of the fire and sat down. And together they watched as that coal that had once burned so brightly but had grown so dim began to glow brightly again. Minutes more passed. The preacher got up silently and let himself out the front door. The end of that story is that that man came back to the assembly of the Lord. We glow when we are in the midst of the fire. When we are stimulated by brothers and sisters in Christ, when we are in their presence to be provoked to love and good deeds, and when we can help to stir up them. The writer continues in verse 25 to speak of teaching, admonishing, and encouraging one another. Our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with one another, our relationship with the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul spoke about the church of the living God, the household or family of God, which is the pillar and ground or pillar and support of the truth. We need one another. It has been simply said, and I believe rightly so, that people need people. I realize that we are different by our personalities, that some of us are naturally more sociable than others, some of us are extroverts, others are introverts. But even the most introverted of us, the most private of us, need others who will help us. Who will be our pillar and support, who will be our ground, who will be iron to our iron to sharpen us. There are purposes why we come together. The writer of Hebrews admonishes us that those purposes are not accomplished, at least not in the ways that the Lord intends, if we are about the business of forsaking our own assembling together. The problem of quote-unquote church attendance isn't a new one. Even in the first century, so near to the first preaching of the gospel, within the first few decades of the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached, within a matter of at most a few years of these Christians who were converted to the way of Christ, the matter of assembling had already become something familiar and with it contemptuous. Some had already fallen into the habit of forsaking the matter of assembling together. No one would be a soldier who didn't expect to fight. No one would be a Christian. No one would be a contractor who didn't expect to build. No one would be an athlete who did not expect to play. No one would be an author who did not expect to write. No one ought to be a Christian who expects to do nothing. We sometimes sing the words, "Oft we come together. Oft we sing and pray. Here we bring our offering on this holy day." Despite the familiarity, the regularity, the oftness with which we come together and proceed through our expressions of worship, do we still think of what we do as
an offering to God. Not merely the giving of our means, the laying by in store, but the words that we speak in our prayers, the thoughts that we sing, the observance of the Lord's Supper, the attentiveness to the Word of God, the meditation on things that are above. Do we see all of this as our sacrifice? As our offering to God, intended as a sweet-smelling savor? Do we still think of this as a holy day? A day that is unique in its belonging to the Lord, or just another day out of which we carve an hour or two for some purposes to which we don't give any other thought the rest of the week? Despite the familiarity, do we demonstrate our admiration for why we hear? Or has it become a matter of contempt? What is demonstrated by our attendance? By that I mean the difference between how often you're here and how often you're not. I realize that there are some who are legitimately hindered by reasons of age and physical difficulty. And of those circumstances, I am not speaking. I realize that from time to time, there are other hindrances that are legitimate in their nature because of other obligations that must be met. Of those, I am not speaking. But I am speaking of those assembly times. And not just Sunday mornings at 10:50 a.m. for the Lord's Day worship assembly. I'm talking about the practice of assembling together. The habit, the custom, the routine, the ordinary nature of your life. Are there times you could be here and you choose not to be? Are there times when there is no legitimate hindrance or cause, but you'd just rather do something else or nothing at all? What does your attendance say about your admiration or your contempt for the matter of assembling with the saints? What does your punctuality say? Again, I realize that all of us struggle from time to time. That there are sometimes circumstances which creep up that are beyond our control. After all, Laura and I face traffic virtually every time we head to this building, and I speak in jest. I understand that things happen that sometimes we do not foresee and perhaps cannot foresee. But I'm talking about the ordinary week-to-week habit. Are you late more than you're on time? You just never seem to be able to get here on time. May I ask, as kindly as I can, what does that say about your priorities? What does that say about your admiration for the matter of assembling or your contempt for it? Would getting up 5 minutes or 10 minutes earlier leaving the house 5 minutes or 10 minutes earlier, is that really too much to sacrifice for the assembly of the saints and the worship of the Lord? What does your attire say about your appreciation or your contempt for the assembly of the saints? I am not suggesting by this that there is a uniform that is prescribed in Scripture, that every man must wear a shirt and tie or a coat and tie, that everyone must dress in some kind of formal attire, that it is a black tie event or anything of the sort. But I am asking what our dress says about our attitude. Does it reflect a sense of appreciation, of seriousness, of sobriety about what we're doing? Or do we dress in the same way that we would dress for a outing on the boat or a fishing trip or a vacation? Again, I understand that this is a matter of personal judgment and not a matter of prescription in the Scriptures. And some will accuse one who speaks on such a subject of meddling rather than preaching. My intention is not that at all. But to ask, what do these things say? What does our attention in the assembly say? Please understand that I've listened to far more sermons than I've ever preached. And I hope that that stays the case. I hope to continue to be a learner. And I understand that attention spans are a challenge, and some for far more than others. And those of you who listen to me week in and week out, bless your hearts, have the greatest challenge of all. But I'm not just talking about the sermon. I'm talking about the attention given during the observance of the Lord's Supper, or the attention given to the matter of giving, or to the words of the prayer that is being expressed, to which all of us ought to be able to respond, amen. How much care is given to what's going on? To what extent are we truly participants? Do we consider ourselves merely as an audience that are watching a performance that's going on stage in front of us? Or do we see ourselves as those who are actively engaged in the worship of God? That each of us are individually, yes, collectively, but individually drawing near into the presence of God. Individually, I am holding fast the confession of my hope. I am considering my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am teaching, admonishing, and encouraging them with the expectation and hope that they are me as well. What do these things say about your admiration or your contempt for the matter of assembly? You see, all of these reflect our desire to draw near to the presence of God. They all reflect the sincerity of our faith and hope. They all reflect our concern for our brethren. And I would simply ask you, do you really want those aspects of your spiritual life to be judged on the basis of your behavior regarding the assembling of the saints? Whether you want it to be so judged
it will be. Why did you come in this room this morning? Just because it's what you always do? Because your parent or spouse made you? Because someone might wonder where you are? A pesky preacher or elder or brother or sister in Christ might call you and find out what's going on with you? Or did you come here to draw near? To hold fast? To stir up? And do these behaviors reflect the real desire of your heart? In Psalm 122 and verse 1, David penned those famous words in a psalm of ascent, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Psalm 42 and verse 1, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." I pray in the words of that old hymn, "Help us, Lord, thy love to see. May we all in truth and spirit worship thee." Amen. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who loves you and who died for you, and you're willing to confess that faith without shame, and you're willing to hold it fast without wavering, you're willing to repent of your sins, turn from the world and draw near to God, then you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that you might be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're ready to obey the gospel, we're ready to help you. If you're a Christian who's not been faithful to your calling in Christ, in some of the ways we've discussed this morning, or in something else altogether, we encourage you to repent of whatever it is. Confess it before God and seek His forgiveness. Confess it before those whom you've wronged and seek their forgiveness. If it's something that's public and needs to be confessed before the assembly, you can do that this morning. Together we will pray with you. We will pray for you that every sin may be blotted out in Jesus' blood. We can help you in any way. Won't you come as we stand and sing for your encouragement?
Oh!